Thank you so much. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Next week, we will return to John, but this week, we're going to be in Luke, Luke chapter 15, and we're going to begin right at the very beginning. Today, we are concluding a sermon on what we and others called the four G's, the four truths about God that facilitate obedience in our life. Behind these four truths about God, that God is great, glorious, good, and gracious, stands this premise that behind every sin or negative or sinful emotion or behavior, behind every sinful action or sinful negative emotion, there lies, there is a lie about God that we're believing, or a truth about God that we're not believing. When we sin or when we have a sinful or negative emotion, it's because we are not believing either that God is good, that God is great, God is gracious, and God is glorious. We've talked about them to this point and just described the fact that the pathway to change involves us in our lives, deep within our hearts and our souls, embracing these truths that God is great, that God is good, that God is glorious, and that God is gracious, so that we might walk, we might not only believe that, if we truly believe, we'll be characterized with a lifestyle consistent with such faith. It's not just saying we believe it, it's what we really actually believe down deep in our hearts. And so the pathway to change involves us embracing certain truths about God and believing them to such a degree that we delight in these truths, even in the midst of bad circumstances. Those four G's, those four truths, again, and we've already preached on these, so I don't have time to rehash them. But those four G's are: God is great, so we don't have to be in control. We're not in control. We may think we are, but just like that, we are made aware through circumstances that we're not in control. And so oftentimes we spend our lives thinking we're in control and acting like we're in control. We're manipulating people. We're getting angry. We're trying to do everything to make things, make the universe operate the way we want it to operate. We're playing the role of God. And then when it doesn't work that way, we, you know, lose it. We, again, the way we manipulate people, we can experience forms of depression and anxiety that is caused simply by the fact that we can't regain control of which we never really had in the first place. And so how do we take a chill pill? How do we rest and even in the midst of unfortunate circumstances or bad circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul said, is we just believe that God is in control. What we see is not out of God's control. God's in control, and no matter what happens to us, negative motives, bad motives, evil motives from other people, even that, God is so great that he can orchestrate all of those things to work out for our eternal good and his eternal glory. And we believe that, so we're cool, all right? We're not plagued with these other things. And the other things we talked about, God is glorious, so we don't have to fear other people. We spend a lot of our time trying to please other people. They carry a certain amount of weight and power in our life. We want them to like us. We want them to accept us. And so we do certain things. We live a certain way. We spend much time, money, and effort trying to win the approval of others and avoid the rejection of others. And that can have such a powerful impact on us that we will disobey God in order to do so. And what happens is we're giving those people more weight, more say, more control, more worship is what we really call it, but more service in our life than we give God. How do we do that? We have to compare the two. We have to realize who God is and realize he's the glorious one. He's the one that should carry the weight. And if we live our life in light of that and renounce living our life just in order to please other people, you're going to be a fool in someone's eyes. Trust me. You're either going to be a fool in God's eyes and the world will love you, or you're going to be full in the world's eyes and yet be faithful to God. But you can't avoid it. You're not going to look great in both, all right? Trust me. Then finally, last week, we talked about God is good. If you're doing something, if you're seeking sin, most often it's because you've bought the lie that there's something outside of God that will bring you more happiness and joy than God or what he can provide for you. All right, just like Adam and Eve, what happened? They thought, out of all that God had given them, there was that one thing, that forbidden fruit that they felt they needed to have, that God wasn't really good. He was withholding something from them that could bless them. There was some evil in God's heart, they surmised. Why would he? It would be better for us, they thought, if we take the fruit. We do that today. We're pursuing goodness outside of God rather than believing the fact that, hey, this is the same thing over and over again. I have to embrace that God, there's nothing outside of God that's gooder than God, that will bring more lasting joy, satisfaction, that will be better in the end. So we believe with our hearts, God is good. We embrace it, and then we live like we believe that, which is the validating sign that we really do believe it, right? All right, so let's look today at God is gracious. God is gracious. We don't have to prove ourselves, or we don't have to perform. Let me tell you, say, well, this one's an easy one because we already got this one down. You kind of had to explain what God is glorious meant and how that related, you know, affected me sinning or that. But like, God is gracious. We know we understand that. Well, here's the thing. Oftentimes, our greatest weakness lies in an area where we just can't see where it is. And often in areas where we think we're most familiar, where we think we've got a grip. This is an area, I promise you today, if you don't think you struggle with God is gracious, believing God is gracious, then you are, you're just wrong. we are hardwired not to believe this. This is our fundamental nature. We do not believe this by nature. So it takes, no matter who you are, how long you've been a Christian, you will have to wake up daily and remind yourself that God is gracious and that I don't have to, we don't have to perform or to prove ourselves in light of that graciousness, that he accepts us on the basis of love and mercy built upon the foundation of the blood of his son so that we can come without performing, that he accepts us without performing. He loves us in spite of our sin, and he accepts us when we want to either run or hide or try to prove ourselves again and again. So God is gracious. We don't have to prove ourselves. And to look at God's gracious, there's a number of places we could look, but we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, you have them open to Luke 15. If you don't, there's Bibles in a pew, I haven't said it in a long time. But I've said it so many times a long time ago that it's still there. And so in the chair in front of you, you'll see probably a Bible somewhere near. You can have that, take it home with you, or you can just stand with us and read it off the screen with us. So let's stand together as we read God's word. This is one of the most familiar parables of Jesus. Even if you've not been raised in church, you've heard of this, at least the third one of the trilogy here. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord, and it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in their open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into one of his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house. And he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. The older brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to his son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and to be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for your words. Our hearts are prone and hardwired to elevate our goodness and diminish your grace, to worship ourselves at the expense of worshiping you. Oftentimes, we do not sing with sincere joy simply because we've forgotten what we're singing about. We don't marvel at your grace simply oftentimes because we've forgotten how desperately we need it and how it is our only hope. Lord, may we see the nature of your grace, our desperate need for it. And instead of trying to earn our way back into your grace, that we would see you running to embrace us, to kiss us, and to celebrate people who have squandered previous grace that has been given to them. And may we rest and rejoice in your grace, and in gratitude serve you with all that we are. Not as from a sense of obligation and that we have to earn your favor, but from the gratitude of having received it according to grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're all religious by nature. The impulse to prove ourselves runs deep in our hearts. We have a strong desire to prove ourselves to three people, but one's plural, so I won't say people. People or peoples. We have a strong temptation to prove ourselves to, first, ourselves, to demonstrate, to convince ourselves that we're really not as bad as we really are. That there's We want to feel good about ourselves. And one of the best ways we do that is we have to distance ourselves from other people. We have to, you know, stand out from above the crowd in certain qualities of our life. A lot of times we're compensating other areas of our life where we feel like there's failure. So we spend a lot of time in other areas of our life trying to excel there so that we can prove we really, this one area of our life where we failed really doesn't define who we are, how bad we are, how poor we are. But we spend significant amounts of energy and time and money trying to prove to ourselves that we're really kind of good, kind of successful, quite the catch, if you will. We compensate in areas where we fail, and that's just something we do. It helps us cope. I remember one time my little girl, she's now my oldest girl, but Hallie Kate, she would get in the car. When she was in elementary school, she would get in the car, and I remember she would get in sometimes so mad, and every year that her school, they would have to do like these fitness tests. They would do running and fitness. And she's never been athletic, so she would always do miserably. She would often finish last in her class in running. And she would get in so mad and so distraught that she had finished last, and she was the worst runner in the class. And I would always say to her, honey, God made some people really, really fast runners. And the other people, he made them really pretty and good singers. And that would always help her deal with that. Like, okay, I don't, like, who wants to run? I'm a good singer, I'm pretty. But that's the power of, you know, how we can soothe our conscience, our souls, and deal with pain in our life by demonstrating that we're not as bad as we think we are. We also obviously want to prove ourselves to others. I'm not going to do that. We did a whole sermon called God is Glorious on that one. Just the fact that it had its own sermon to itself should show you that's kind of a big deal, that we're trying to prove to others that we're worthy of their acceptance and that we should not be rejected by them. We want people to like us, and so we will spend time trying to prove ourselves to others. And then most dangerously, the third person that we try to prove ourselves to is to God, that we deserve his favor and blessing. And of course, the immense danger in doing this is that we start thinking that we can earn God's love and favor when, in part, we know in our heads that we can't. It still doesn't stop us from trying to prove ourselves to him over and over again. Understand that the impulse to self-atone runs deep in our hearts. We are hardwired to perform, to try to earn God's favor, to think that God thinks of us in a manner consistent with our performance. We think we can earn God's favor. Even though we say we don't, we still act like we can, and it's so hard for us to diagnose. Here's like some quick indications from Tim Chester, who wrote the book You Can Change. He said someone who lacks a sufficient understanding of God's grace says will be someone who takes criticism or doesn't deal well with failure. You try to speak truth in their life in love, and they can't deal with being criticized. Or you think, oftentimes I'll find this in marriage counseling. All right, you kind of want to keep it secret, don't you? Like, honey, you know who I am, but don't let the preacher know who I am or who you are, who we are. And I've like, really, you really can't really even help anyone until you know. And people, when they lay it out, they think they're so embarrassed. I'm like, honey, compared to what I've heard, that's mild. Trust me. But that's oftentimes we find there. We want to put up the charade. We want to try to live out this disguise that we're that better than that. And then anytime you try to add criticism to it, they view that as rejection. Someone who struggles with believing that God is gracious will have a strong desire to be vindicated or proven right. They have to be right. They won't let it in until they are right, the argument in. People who find it hard to relax, they have a lot of proving to do, you know, so they can't just stop. They've got to go, they're putting up this, they're trying to earn, prove it to themselves that they're good enough, prove to others that they're good enough, and proving to God. So they don't, just can't sit and rest, can't sit and enjoy idle time. Very proud of success and envy the success of others. That's when something happens, they're someone who's struggling with God's grace in their life, has a heart. They hear people's stories and they envy that. They get upset that this person, who may not be as smart as them or has worked as hard as them, now is getting blessing and now they're not. So they're envying the other person's success because they've not received from God what they feel they, here's the word, deserve. Right? people who struggle with grace are always trying to prove themselves. And you know, I'm just preaching to myself here. I'm not in a pointing fingers or anything like that. But just humor me, if you will. A lot of times, like you'll see in conversations, just unable to rejoice in other people's stories or experiences. I might start with this a little bit. See, when you're talking to me and telling me your story and I'm like grinning and nodding, I'm not really interested in what you're saying. I've just thought of something I can tell you better than that, and I'm just waiting for you to hush. All right, so like, wait, I got a better one. No, here it is. Like, story topping, right? No, that same thing happened to me, but it was different. It was better. It was like, you know, that just being able to sit back and this inward desire to demonstrate, hey, I'm even cooler. I'm even better. That can be a sign. Others who struggle with grace make other people feel guilty for not working as hard as them. Remember from a previous church I was in, there was this assignment. It was a discipleship group, and it was a low-key discipleship group. It really wasn't people who were all that committed to begin with. But there was a teacher, and there was a class, and like there was an assignment, and no one had done the assignment. And I was sitting in, just I was going to be partaking in this discussion, and I just remember one time this was happening, and this guy was asking questions, and he goes, "Did anyone read?" And no one said they did. And the look on his face was of utter disgust. Like, oh. And he said, "Well, since I'm the only one that studied it, let me tell you." And afterwards I said, "Hey, man, I'm going to talk to you just for a second. It frustrates me too. But here's the problem. You might not understand that the reason you even have a desire in your heart to read or to study, it's a product of the grace of God." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I've worked harder, labored more than anyone else, but yet it was not I, but it was God's grace in me." And if you are where you are, or if you've progressed a certain way, you know what you need to do? Thank the Lord. That's not nothing you can be applauded for. But if you find yourself elevating yourself above others and looking down on them because they've not obtained that's a great indication. You do not comprehend the grace of God in your own life. And I do not comprehend the grace of God in my own life. So we make people feel guilty. We think, here's when it gets more personal, when we think we've let God down, we think we will probably have a bad day, or maybe our prayers will go unanswered, or we might as well not even worry about praying because he's not going to answer them right now, because right now he's kind of ticked at us. And then when we let God down, we think we have to somehow atone for our sins or failures, or make up for through maybe some increased Bible study, maybe through some increased prayer, fasting. And what makes that so bad is this. It says this, that Jesus' death just wasn't sufficient to cover that failure. That I have to add something on top of that to get God's favor. And the truth of the matter is, every bit of frustration and anger and wrath that was due to every ounce of your sinfulness and my laziness and our worthlessness was answered, was paid for at the cross fully and finally, so that God can now view us in Christ and respond to us in immense grace at all times, 24/7, right? God declares us righteous through faith, and you know what he does? He treats us that way. He declares us to be righteous, and then he treats us as we're righteous. That's why the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, not because you read your Bible this morning. I hate to break the news to you, but he's there not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ did. The reason he answers our prayers, hears our prayers, the reason that we can approach his throne of grace boldly and confidently to find grace and mercy in our time of need, why? Is because of Christ's blood. Nothing do we bring to that at all. So we can't be any more confident on days we have good days than we can on days we have bad days, because none of it is based upon our works. Does that make sense? God is gracious. You don't need to perform. You don't have to prove yourselves in that. So what's wrong with all? What's wrong with trying to, you know, like everything we do, we can sort of take it and challenge it as a means to prove ourselves, to others, or to God. What's ultimately wrong about that? Because what's so bad or evil about that is that all at the root of all of our proving is the desire to bring glory to ourselves. It is worship. It is the worship of self. And we love it. We love to do it. Those who refuse to believe that God is gracious never experience real or lasting joy in the Lord. They never experience real transforming change. in the Lord without that. Those who refuse to believe that God is gracious, instead, their lives will be characterized by despair or pride. Those who struggle will come to despair are those who realize that he is holy, we are not, and they realize there's no way that they can bridge that gap. They've blown it, despair. Or to those who somehow can lower the bar or maybe get another bar to raise to where they can meet the standard, they deceive themselves, and they're filled with pride. Legalism is a form of this. You know, those who want to take away, you know, forget all that stuff about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, your neighbor, yourself. That's kind of, let's put that aside right now. Let's talk about smoking, drinking, cussing, chewing. All right, let's do that. Let's do those things. All right, that's the bar. See, the bar got changed. Well, it's easy to live up to those. All right? But you've changed the bar. All right? So then it's easy for those, one of those people popped up with pride, moralism. I'm better than you. Yeah, because you're defining the rules. But when we go back to God's bar, which is love the Lord your God, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's better than who? I can't tell. And I've used this illustration before. Say in order to get to heaven, you had to literally jump to the moon. Yeah. Michael Jordan, or he's just a guy who used to play basketball for some of y'all. who can jump now? Anyway, somebody who can jump now a lot. That's just, you know, NBA players. They may have this, they can jump quite a bit higher than I do. Like Hamidou Diallo has a vertical jump like 46 maybe or more inches, like crazy. Second high, maybe the highest or the second highest, the NBA combine to ever straight vertical jump, crazy. But if the goal for heaven is, but the way to get to heaven is jump to the moon, he's really not even that better than me. We're pretty much all on the same ground. We all fall woefully short. We all have to realize there needs to be something that's going to take us there. I don't have what it takes to get us there. That's where God's grace comes in. So so the answer is to understand, have a realistic view of that, yeah, you really are that bad, but then to understand that what saves us is not our performance. What earns God's favor is not our duties, but it's God's grace. God receives us as a father, his child. And of course, this is to those who are believers, but it's also an invitation to those who aren't to come. God is extending his grace to you in this. When we don't believe that God is gracious and loving and accepting, our reason for serving God and obeying God will be wrong. Okay, two things. If we don't believe God is gracious, our reason for serving God will be wrong. Okay? We will be serving God out of an obligation or a desire to prove ourselves. It will not be out of gratitude. Gratitude. Out of love. It'll be, I have to do this in order to make God happy, in order to please God. Also, if we don't believe God is gracious, our response to our performance will be wrong. Okay? We already covered despair, but how about when we actually obey? What about when we nail it? What about when we do it right? See, you can obey, get it right, and still be wrong because you do it for the wrong reason. And your response will usually show that reason. What's a wrong response? Pride. Self-congratulations. Believing that you are, like God is proud of you. God looks at me and he's a lot prouder than me than he is of so-and-so. They've never done this in their life. No, that's a terrible response. That's a legalistic response to what that is. Those who believe that God, truly believe God is gracious, when they see obedience in their life, you know what they do? The same thing that motivated their obedience, gratitude, is the response to that obedience. Gratitude. Thank you, Lord. I couldn't have pulled that off. That was your grace operative. That was the Holy Spirit leading me. You accomplished that through me. Thank you. Gratitude. Grace will always breed. Here's what scares me. It ought to scare you. What grace will always breed when it is truly believed is gratitude and thankfulness. And if you read Paul's constant implorings and exhortations to rejoice always with all thankfulness, it could be, and I don't know if it's our generation, I'm not saying we're in anything more sinful than the previous generations. But I know this, we're not a grateful folk. We are entitled much, maybe part, but we're Americans and spoiled. Probably is a lot part of it. But we have to. We can't allow that mold to form us and shape us. We have to understand that, hey, we're a product of grace, and we must forever be grateful for that. And we should be grateful. And if we're not, then it's an indication that we don't understand that God is gracious. So let's look very quickly at the prodigal story. We see this. Jesus tells a story to indicate the people are griping and complaining, the Pharisees, because he hangs out with sinners. Like, whoa, whoa. We're the good ones. He should be hanging out with us. Instead, he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And so Jesus tells this story because people are grumbling, to illustrate them the nature of the Father's grace towards sinners. He tells two stories to begin with, two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Both of them illustrate this, the pursuit of the Father, the pursuit of God towards sinners. The lamb's not out there neighing, or no, the lambs don't neigh, that's a horse, right? That one. That's the sound. Bah, there you go. Buying. they're not out there. It is the shepherd who sees they're lost, and is the shepherd who pursues them. The coin, of course, is inanimate, so there's no way that the coin can do that. But here's the deal with the one who is seeking. This, they're finding something that is lost, that's of value to them, and the search goes on until they find it. And then when they find it, there's great joy. Now, it shows the pursuit. It's not like the Bible tells us, we're all like sheep have gone astray. Who pursues us? It wasn't our idea to come back to God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. It is God pursuing us as sinners, all right? He pursues us to bring us back to him. It also shows us the intensity of the search, because here's what I know about searches. The intensity of the search will depend upon the value of the object lost, right? Remember on our honeymoon, you may want to write that one down. I got it from somebody, I don't remember who. But the intensity of the search is indicated by the value, will be dependent upon the value of what is lost. I'll say that different, but write something like that down, you'll get it. On our honeymoon, we left out early one morning, morning after we were married, 6 a.m. flight, don't ever do that if you're not married yet. We went, and I had a book I was reading at the time, I remember, and we stopped over in the Atlanta airport on our way to the U.S. Virgin Islands, and I was just laid the book down. It was Payne Stewart's, the book on Payne Stewart, I remember, as right after he died, and I got on the plane and realized I left the book out in the area. And like the plane was boarding, like, just a book, get another one, don't need it. Why didn't I go after that book? It was a good book. It just wasn't that valuable to me. It wasn't worth getting off the plane, making scenes when I can buy another one. Not that big a deal. Then I realized after they shut and sealed the cabin that my birth certificate was loaded in that book, all right? and before 9/11, that's how you got back in the country, right? Even if with U.S. territory, I needed my birth certificate to get back in. Like, then it was like, like I'm on the phone calling customs and like, can I get back in? Am I going to get back in? And so that was the thing that like suddenly it became much more valuable, because something in there was now valuable to me. Like, getting back into America was valuable to me, all right? but here you see in this search that this is a search of value, because it takes place until the object is found. And that's the value that God assigns to sinners. And then you also see the immense joy that God experienced over vile sinners who come to him, trusting his grace. That is probably one of the main points of this whole thing, is God's joy over sinners who come. Because in the first one, he says, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner repent. The second, in the lost coin, there is joy. You see this inward progression, climactic progression of joy. It starts with all the occupants of heaven. Then in the second parable of the lost coin, it's now there's joy in the presence of the angels that are before God. Kind of narrows that. And then in the third story, the prodigal son, where's the joy? It's with the father. He's the master of ceremonies in that. And it tells us how much God loves sinners, will pursue sinners, and rejoices, not over the people who do a good job, but over sinners who come back tattered and torn and just trust in his grace. Is that how we view God? It ought to be. It better be. It should be. All three illustrate that point in terms of God's view towards sinner. We see in the story of the prodigal son, he asked for his inheritance, which was a no-no. He could have been disowned for that. Then he went and squandered it in riotous living or reckless living. That you could have been disowned for that. This was kind of like out of nature. Boys would have been scared to come back home after something like that. All right, they probably wouldn't have been welcomed home. So he does this. It's a picture of us as we think sin's better than God. What sin does to us ultimately, it may not happen immediately, but eventually the famine comes. We wind up in the pig pen, laying on our back, and hopefully by God's grace, we come to our senses. And even this young prodigal, even as he's going back, he knows that his father's good because he says, even my father feeds his servants. But he's not fully trusting in God's grace because he's got this plan. Here's what I'll say. Okay, I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer going to be worthy to call you your son. Make me a servant. Just make me a slave. Maybe he'll do that. And so he goes home. You can expect what he's expecting when he gets home. You can anticipate what he's expecting. I'm probably going to have to, like, you know, go the go-between. Can I see him? Will he see me? You know, kind of like the Michael Fredo thing in The Godfather 2, you know, where they won't be in the other place and room. Never mind, sorry. But that's the thing. Like, am I even going to get an audience? And what shocks him, what should shock us, the point of this is to shock us, is that this father who's been wronged said to him, my son, I wish you were dead. I don't feel like waiting for you to die. You're not going to die, so can I get my stuff now so I can leave? That father is waiting for his son, looking for his son, longing for his son. And when he sees him, he doesn't say, well, here he comes. Boy, he's limping now. Bet he wishes he should have listened to me. You ever told a kid that? I think I told one not too long ago. The moment you realize I'm smarter than you, then we're going to be a lot better off here. That I know what I'm talking about and you don't. Parents do that sometimes. I have to say that sometimes. This father sees a son who squandered it all, limping home, half clothed, no shoes, filthy. And he runs. He runs and he embraces. And my favorite part, he never entertains the boy's bargain. He never even responds to the fact. No, I'm not going to make he's ignoring him. I've sinned against heaven, against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Quick! Get a robe and put on him. Put rings on his finger, shoes on his feet. For this son of mine was lost and is found, was dead and is alive. Kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. That's the grace of our Father when a sinner torn by sin, who hasn't performed, who's proven nothing. The only thing you proved is how bad and stupid and wrong, guilty and vile you are, comes home. He runs and greets and rejoices when you come home. God is gracious. You don't have to perform or prove yourself. Don't view him like that. It is unworthy of who he is. And I know it's hard for it. We want to do that. We're hardwired to do that. That's what daily we have to remind ourselves. This is the God we serve. This is how he loves us. Then you have the eldest son someone who really struggles with grace and believing that. Some things very, very quickly that we see that has plagued the older brother. His example helps us see many characteristics of not truly believing God is gracious. Number one, anger. Chapter 15, verse 28, he was angry and he refused to go in. Without grace, we view life as a contract between us and God. We do good works and in return, he blesses us. And when we don't get what we deserve, we're filled with pride. When things go well for us, we're filled with pride. When things go badly, we either blame ourselves and feel guilty or we blame God and feel bitter. Only when we grasp God's grace are we free to serve him for his sake and not for our sake. Which leads us to another characteristic besides anger, and that is joyless duty. It's going to get a little close and personal probably to you because it does to me. The son says to his father, all these years I have been slaving for you. I've worked for you. Someone who struggles with God's grace and viewing God as gracious sees God as an uncaring boss or master, and this person will ultimately end up serving in a manner that is just completely joyless. If we don't see God as gracious, anything we do for God will not bring any joy to our hearts whatsoever, because we're not getting anything out of it. It's actually costing us to expend ourselves on others or upon things. We're going to do an object lesson here on this, see how we're doing on this. It's called Help Tony Clean the Church lesson. We're going to do this for 2018. It's a new thing we're focused, we're starting, and we'll see how well you all are seeing God is gracious. But the point of it is this, is that when you understand and comprehend who you were, who you are, and God's grace and really just accepting you and loving you and making you his child, what do you do with someone who takes away a death sentence from you? Who gives you freely what they paid for, the greatest cost imaginable? When they give you life, freedom, enslaved to sin. Imagine a slave who's enslaved all their life, who's been ransomed, who's been redeemed, rescued, set free, given their liberty through someone else paying the price of the ransom. How would that person respond to the one who ransomed them? Naturally, what would we think? Out of sincere gratitude, like, is there anything I can do for you? Your car need washed? Your house need cleaned? Like, just follow you around now and just do what you do, walk your dog? Is there any task you say, you know what, I don't care what you do for me, I'm not doing that? No. What happens is when you encounter grace like that, to that degree, what should be the response, and hopefully we've experienced it to some degree in our lives at some point, if not now, it is the willingness to do, to serve in the hidden things, the small things, the avoidable things, and yet do it also with joy. Why? Out of gratitude. Out of what's been given. You grasp the grace, you're willing to do it. You think you deserve stuff, that you're not a recipient of full grace, then it's going to be a burden to you, burden to me. Okay? A lot of times we have to remind ourselves, this is worthy of it. And it's, you know, just be honest with yourself. This is the Hallie Kate story day. She gives you an example. She likes to be in school plays, and she's younger than most that she in these plays. She goes, does high school plays, and she's still in junior high. And I just said to her one day, I'm like, honey, and I hate drama. Are there award show tonight? Is that the award show? Is there an award show tonight? Yeah, can't stand. Yeah, Grammys, can't stand those things. Yeah, I don't hear it. Okay, if you think you're excited, I'll pray for you. Just because of their attitude toward God and about everything else, they pretty much stand for everything that we don't. I'm trying to support my daughter. She loves this stuff, and try to secretly steer her in other directions. But she was so frustrated, and she kept saying to me, I just wish I could get a part. I'm not getting good parts. I'm just getting like I'm in an ensemble here, there. And I said to her, why don't you just demonstrate to the people, the directors or whoever, the leaders, that like your goal is to make up for a good play. Like you're not out for you. So just see somebody struggling, help them. Afterwards, go up and ask the director, hey, is there anything I can do? Can I help you? Can I clean up? Help, you know? And so one day she swept the stage. After it was over, she took a broom. She's my daughter. I don't think I've seen her sweep in her life, but she swept the stage there. And she told me, because I swept the stage. I was like, Callie, that's good. That's a good way to serve and to show people you care. And her honesty said, well, honestly, Dad, I just did it for myself. I didn't really care. So, and I thought, well, thank you for being honest. But oftentimes that's we need to be honest with ourselves and realize, you know, I'm doing this not because I really want to. And that's an indication. But here's the reason. I'm obligated to, or I have to. I can't get out of it. I can't say no. Afraid somebody will be mad if I say no. What ought to be the motivating factor for us is grace. God's grace in our life. And it's interesting. I mean, Christ should be enough. I had someone say to me one time, a long time ago, you know, outside of Calvary, I haven't seen anything God's ever done for me. Step back. He was young, stupid. Yeah, he was stupid. But that's a very easy. I look at my life, I don't see what God has done for me. I can't see any evidence that God loves me. That's all we need. And I'm saying this jokingly, because I've forgotten it too. That demonstrates God loves you. And if nothing else, that does right there. And that right there That price, that should have been us on that cross. And the fact that Jesus was there in our place and we didn't deserve any of it for sinners. He died for sinners. That ought to be the compelling motive of our lives. Anything you ask, Lord, anything I'll do. Because my greatest need, my greatest pain, my greatest problem was solved by you through grace. And it ought to lead to joyful duty. And then finally, another thing that you see in the eldest son that shows areas in our life is that the area of proud comparisons. This son of yours devoured your property with prostitutes. Maybe that's true, maybe not. We're not told, so he could be just not a little hyperbole there. Or say it is true, who cares? We oftentimes, when we see people do something wrong, we love inside to highlight the wrongs or sins or problems of others. Why? Because it can make us look good in ourselves. I said at the beginning, in order to prove ourselves, we have to separate ourselves from others. That's one of the main ways we do it. We highlight the failure and weaknesses of other people to highlight our goodness. We highlight other people's faults so that we can look better. But as I said earlier, we all stand pretty much equally ashamed, equally guilty, and by grace, equally accepted. The older brother does not see himself as a son, but as a servant. The father has his obedience, but not his love. The older brother only loves himself. And when I don't believe that God is gracious, we will never do anything out of love for God, but only out of self-love or fear of punishment. Now, or for eternity. But believing God is gracious, embracing that by faith, frees us to stop trying to prove ourselves. It's very, very hard to diagnose in our hearts. Some of you even now are shaking your heads, yeah, God is gracious. You still don't believe in your hearts. Let me ask you a question, kind of a revealing question. If you were standing before God right now, this very second, what would be the expression on his face? Now, I know God's spirit doesn't have a body, doesn't have a face necessarily, but go with me on this one. Say you're standing before Jesus, who does have a body, and you're looking him right in the eye. Again, this is still, you have to dummy this illustration down, but if you're standing before God, what's his attitude toward you? What's the expression on his face? Is he ticked based on your last week? Your last night? Is he shaking his head in disapproval? Or is he smiling? How many of us by nature think, if I was rejoicing in me? Hard to believe, isn't it? Of course, if he is smiling, the question is, why is he smiling? I have to ask that question. If you think he's applauding you, then that's the wrong answer too. Here's the real answer. The answer is that I am one with Christ. My sin was paid for on that cross, and his righteousness, all my badness, and I fail to say bad actions, because sin is much more than just our bad action. It's our evil, inherent nature, sinful nature of self, love for self. That was laid upon Christ, and his goodness, his righteousness was counted as mine. So I'm not good enough. God is smiling. I'm not good enough, but Jesus is good enough, and I am in him. And he sees me in Christ. And the fact that you haven't read your Bible in a month cannot change that fact. Doesn't mean he approves certain types of behaviors. But if you've ever been a parent, you know exactly what it is to hate what they do, and it not alter in any way, shape, or form the love you have for your child. And that's what we are. We're children. It's how God responds to us. That's how we're told we're adopted as children. We're told to call him, when we pray to him, Father. Because in his grace, he has adopted us as his children. But yet even in that, we can find ourselves performing. Knowing that. I've told this illustration a couple times. Sorry if you heard it before, but it just illustrates to me a way that we can find in our hearts. But when Hallie was six, I guess, first grade, she went to school here in Lexington at LCA. And I remember coming into the room. I dropped her, took her to school and was walking her in. And I walked into the foyer, and right outside our classroom were all these pictures of, it was Thanksgiving time, and they were told to draw a picture of something that made them thankful, first grade, okay? And so she drew, I looked at these pictures, and as I was looking and scanning all these pictures of these 20-some students, I could not find Hallie Cates. So I kept looking. As I'm looking, you know, I'm thankful for my toys, I'm thankful for my dog, I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for my swing set, I'm thankful for all this stuff. I'm like, where is Hallie's? And then I realized, finally, why hers was at the very end, because obviously the teacher saved the best, absolute best for last. And Hallie's just saying at the very second, there's two rows, she's at the bottom, right. And I looked at Hallie's, and it said, I'm thankful that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And he's hanging on the cross, smile on his face. And when I saw that picture, my heart fell. Because I knew what she was doing. Now, obviously, she's listening. That's one good thing. I was happy with that. But a six-year-old, what they can really be thankful for? I'd like to know that my daughter was the female version of Augustine, but I knew that wasn't the case. And I said, honey, that's great. I said, let me ask you a question. Why did you say this? Aren't you happy for your swing set? She had one. She happy for your family? I'm like, I mean, I just want to know, what made you do this? And here's what she said. I knew she was going to say it. She said, I knew it would make you happy. I got down on my knees in the hallway. I said, Hallie Cates, I'm happy. I'm happy. You're mine. You don't have to draw a picture of Jesus to earn my happiness. There's nothing you can do to make me unhappy because you are mine. And I remember sitting here, do you know that? Of course, six or eight, she said, yeah. She's like, what are you crying for? But there, I just realized she's just six. And she's already performing to earn favor. That wasn't her genuine in her heart. And the fact is, some of you, you know why you're here this morning? Because you knew it'd make him happy. Why you live the way you live? Because you know it'd make him happy. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to please God, but you have to understand that what you're doing can't please God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the good things that God accepts is only accepted because they're covered with the same blood that covers all of our sin. You're his. You don't have to perform. You don't have to prove yourself. You're in. You're a child. And what will a father not do or a mother not do for their children? Your child will get more out of you than anybody will. Trust me. If Autumn shakes me in the middle of the night and says, hey, honey, could you give me something to drink? I'm kind of thirsty. I'm like, are your legs broke? Are you kidding me? Did you just wake me up to go get you something to drink? Well, if I'm smart, I probably wouldn't say that. That would be my initial response. Hopefully, self-control and wisdom would get the best of me. What happens when that little kid shakes you and says, hey, can you give me something to drink? What do? You go do it. I sit and watch basketball game, third and fifth grade basketball games yesterday, and they were horrid to watch. My son was in I watched seven basketball games yesterday. I was there from 9 till I got home after 11. You think I'd do that for any of y'all? No. I wouldn't do that for me. There's only one I'd do it for. Well, there's three actually, but the only one that plays basketball. Why is that? Because that's the relationship. That's how a father treats a child. And so don't overlook the fact when when we tell you that you're children of God, when God tells you you're his child, don't say, well, it's different. It's not the same. Yes, it's even more so. Jesus said in Gospel or Luke, how many of you, if your child asked for bread, you'd give them a stone? Or if they ask you for a fish, you give them a serpent. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more does your Father in heaven give good and good gifts, specifically meaning the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? It is the same. It's just better. God is grace. God is gracious. You don't have to perform. You don't have to. And when I left, I'll end with this. Whenever I ended, left full-time vocational ministry, I was a pastor at a church and I wanted to step out and do a new work. I came and I just kind of went around Lexington and looked at different churches. And there was stuff all the stuff I was doing beforehand that I wasn't doing anymore. Like I was preaching 1 to 2 sermons a week when I was in my last, you know, this is 10, 15 years ago. I was doing marriage counseling. I was doing just all kinds of religious duties all of a sudden. And then all of a sudden, I step out of it. Now I'm looking to plant a church, but I'm not preaching anymore. I'm not counseling couples anymore. I'm not doing anything anymore. I'm just like looking. And suddenly I just felt like God's disapproval was hanging over me. Like, I got to go do something. I got to go do something. I went and preached a couple sermons. Kind of felt better about myself for a while, then came back and then same thing. Like, and I can begin to realize a pattern. God just opened my eyes in that season to see that even though I was a gospel preacher saying the same things I've said to you, saying you now, that in my heart, that all the stuff I was doing for God was actually atoning for just who I was when I wasn't doing anything. That I needed good works to make me feel good about myself or feel that God was pleased with me. And just through reading Martin Lloyd Jones stuff, and I began to realize, you know what? God accepts me just as I am. Whether I'm preaching or counseling, that I had to learn how to rest in his grace. It didn't mean I just sit back and eat potato chips and watch, you know, Family Feud reruns. It's not saying that's all you do. I just disclose what I like to do in my spare time. But the thing of it is that that's a great motivator, but nothing wrong with marriage counseling. There's nothing wrong with preaching sermons. That's all great stuff. But here's what those things don't do. They don't atone for our sin. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses us and makes us righteous in the sight of God. And so we have to be very clear and discerning in our life to make sure that our works, what we do for God, is not serving as a means to make us acceptable to God, because they never will. We want to find our joy and our peace and our zeal in the blood of Christ at the cross. That's why we end with the cross every week. We want to look at the cross. When we look at the cross, we become and focus there. We're deeply humbled and deeply thankful. We are willing to serve Jesus out of gratitude, not out of obligation. When we look at the cross, we can approach God now with confidence and boldness because of what Christ did for us. And we give all credit for any blessing to God. God wants us to see him this morning with his arms open wide to him. God wants us to see him as our Father. And we won't get grace oftentimes. Now, I have to end with this, but this is violating what we sang a song about it. Oftentimes, you won't get the nature of grace until you comprehend the nature of your own sinfulness. What's happening in a lot of your lives right now is that the light of the Holy Spirit is shining into the corners of your heart, and it scares you what you see. It brings you great sorrow, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, am I really that bad? Let me comfort you. You're not that bad. You're worse. Yeah. What's Keller say? I wrote it down and didn't write it. I put it down and didn't write it. You are more sinful than you can imagine, but more loved and accepted than you could ever dream. And a large part of spiritual growth is understanding that you are far more utterly sinful than you ever dared imagine. It's at that point you realize, reading my Bible is not going to cut it. Not going to bridge this gap. Being good for a year or for the rest of my life is not going to cut it. I have no hope save one. God is in addition to showing you, which you're growing spiritually, even though you don't feel like it. It didn't feel like a revival. It feels like repulsive. You're growing in the knowledge of your own sinfulness and the knowledge of God's holiness. It's creating that tension that the cross will bridge. I've shown that illustration before. I don't have it this morning. But what God is ultimately trying to get you to see is not just how bad you are, but how wonderful his grace is. That you will see, oh, I'm only a product. My only hope is grace. And then you will appreciate it. Then it will compel you to serve, to sacrifice. It will call you to rejoice and be grateful, because then you understand how much grace there really is it took to save you. For some of you right now, you know you're saved by grace. You don't realize how much it took. A whole bunch more than you realized. And through God's sanctifying, painful, these inward trials song that we sing, I Ask the Lord, is what we called it here, that song. You know, it's in that real peppy one we sang. That's the whole point of that song is, I ask the Lord to, what? Make me more like him. To grow me. And what did he do? He showed him how bad he was. John Newton wrote that, by the way, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he said, the Lord said, that's the way that I answer prayers for grace. I show you who you are so that you will now cling to me and depend upon me. God has a plan to get you from here to him. You know what that plan involves? Grace. He will take you there. But you're not going to value it or depend upon God's grace, God's work, until you understand your utter need for it. And so we come to the cross. The cross always reminds us of how desperately we need that need grace. We keep returning to this cross every week as we take the Lord's Supper so that we can see our sin canceled and to draw us near to God in full assurance of faith that we are welcomed. As we take the bread, we dip it in the juice this morning, that's what we're reminding ourselves, that all of our sin, Jesus did the work. We don't have to do any more work. We don't have to perform, don't have to prove ourselves. Based on that, he's happy to see you. The basis of God's joy for you lies outside of you in the work of Christ, but it is the basis upon which he finds joy in you, because all that you've done has been canceled and paid for at the cross, and now you can become his child. May we see and understand that God is gracious. We don't have to prove ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your nature and showing it to us. And Lord, we are hardwired to worship ourselves. We're hardwired to prove ourselves to ourselves, to others, and to you. Help us to understand, Lord, our sinfulness, the inability to try to prove ourselves, and that, Lord, we can believe deeply in our hearts that through the blood of Christ, you are happy, you are pleased, you rejoice over us. You see us coming to you as we are, not trying to perform, limping home, tattered and ruined. And when you see that, you don't duck your head in shame. You run to meet us and embrace us, and you clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. And there's joy in heaven for wretched sinners who come home. There are some here today that are in the pig pen and need to come home. I pray today they do. There are some here today that are out in the field waiting to be rewarded, not understanding that they too need to come into the Father's house. Come home. Lord, continually open our eyes to your grace, our need for it, and may we be people as a result of that encounter. We pray, Lord, with all our hearts, that we would be genuinely grateful, thankful, willing to sacrifice, willing to serve on the basis of your grace in our lives and to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.